This evening, if you have your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy, I want to continue our study through the book of 1 Timothy. And I want to look at this evening at 1 Timothy. We want to begin at chapter 1 and verses 8 through 20. I don't know if we'll get any further. It depends on time if we get into chapter 2. Verses 1 through 8, but we'll start out by looking at verses, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's been released from prison, as we said a couple weeks ago, and he is writing to Timothy and charging him, giving him a challenge to go to Ephesus to teach the people and to encourage them to continue to walk in the truth, to not be overtaken with false teaching. One of the things that we need to realize is Satan is always very active, and the things that are happening in our world today and even in the church today are not new. Satan has always done this. Somebody said, is the Antichrist alive today? Well, he very well could be. Everything's aligning itself according to Scripture that we're living, could be very well living in the last days, and every day that we're alive or closer to the rapture and the great tribulation which will follow. But we don't know for sure, because none of us know when the rapture is going to occur, which is the final event that needs to happen before all of these things happen. Well, Satan has always been deceiving and trying to get believers to doubt God and to turn from the Lord. And he's also always desired to keep those that are not believing in Christ away from God and to be enamored with the world and to follow the things of Satan. And Satan likes to come into the church and undermine the faith of the saints, to discourage believers, and that people don't have hope and that people don't trust in Christ and that people look to other means than what the Scriptures tell us that we're to do. Well, this is exactly what was happening in Ephesus, but it wasn't only in Ephesus. The Apostle John wrote to other churches, and it was talking about the same deal, that the spirit of the Antichrist was in the world during the first century. We know that the spirit of the Antichrist has been in the world ever since Satan tempted Adam in the Garden of Eden. And the spirit of the Antichrist was there at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod. We've seen other people that very well had the spirit of Antichrist throughout the ages. Many people thought during World War II that Hitler was going to be the Antichrist. Well, he possessed that spirit. So did Stalin. So did many other wicked world leaders who have not valued life and who have hated God. But Paul is charging Timothy with the importance of standing for truth, and that he needs to encourage us, no matter what the circumstances are around us, our focus needs to be on the Word of God and trusting in God. Well, this evening we want to look at what the charge is, or what Paul is really commanding Timothy to do. And beginning at verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you this evening, help us to understand the truth of the word that you're going to look at this evening. Lord, help us to see the charge that Paul lays forth for Timothy. Help us to understand that as Timothy was facing a great battle, the things that are going on in our world today are nothing more than this same spiritual battle, which is really intensifying, as the Word tells us it would do in the last days. And Lord, help us to see that we need to hear, as the Apostle Paul challenged Timothy, to do the same thing, and that is to stand firm and war a good warfare. Lord, speak to us through your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is committing a charge unto Timothy, and really the Holy Spirit laid this out for us, and much of the same charge could be laid at the feet of every one of us. And that charge is, what are you going to do when you're faced with this great spiritual battle? How are you going to live and how are you going to react? And that is what Paul is laying forth before Timothy. Timothy is a fairly young man at this time, and Paul is encouraging him, and he's telling him the importance of what he's going to make as his foundation and how he's going to fight this warfare and what are the things that he's going to do. Now, Paul gives an example of two men who have failed miserably and really were actually ended up being used of Satan, even though they claim to be Christians. And so we'll be looking at them in just a moment. But Paul calls Timothy his son. Timothy wasn't his physical son, but Paul really viewed Timothy and he viewed Titus as his spiritual sons. He viewed them as young men that God had given him the responsibility of investing everything that he knew in his knowledge of the Word and how they were to live, and investing in them that they in turn could impart and share those truths with others, and that they would grow and mature in their faith. And so he refers to Timothy as his son, his spiritual son. And then he talks about the fact that Timothy had prophecies that had been spoken about him. Well, what are these prophecies? Well, we don't know specifically what these prophecies are or who spoke them, but we do know what they deal with, and that is Timothy's calling. And we know that there's been various people that God has given has shown that, for example, someone, maybe a young man, has been called into the ministry, and there's someone who is a godly man or a woman that would approach that person and said, God has really laid on my heart that you need to consider going in, and God wants to use you in this area of ministry. Well, evidently there were those who God had led to tell Timothy, God has called you with a certain calling, and that calling is to share his word and to be used to carry on the work of the Apostle Paul. As the scriptures tell us, every one of us one day will die. And just as Paul was alive at this time, he also knew that his days were getting shorter. Later on, as he writes 2 Timothy, he understands that he's facing imminent death as he's writing that from his second prison internment, and shortly thereafter he'll be put to death by Nero. But the thing is, none of us will live eternally on earth. We all will have to die. The scriptures tell us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes a judgment, and that Christians face death as well. And the only way we will be spared from death is if we be caught up in the resurrection while we are alive. But everyone else, if the resurrection doesn't come while we're alive on earth, we will face death. And Paul knew this, and how do we begin to prepare those that will be left behind? Well, we need to help them to understand they need to pick up the torch. And one of the things that God has given to us is this tremendous ability to disciple, encourage, and teach. And one of the things that when we were studying back with Joshua, one of the things that you saw is Moses took Joshua and began to train him to follow God and to do the things that God had called him to do. And he took Joshua with him in most of the places that he went so that Joshua would be able to learn how he would one day take over for Moses. And the scriptures tell us that everybody is unique, but everybody is not expendable. I mean, every one of us is unique in our ministry and unique in the gifts that God gives us, but God doesn't need just one person because we will pass from the scene and we need to be preparing others to take over for us. This is exactly what Paul is doing with Timothy. And he's helping him, and he's training him, and then he's encouraging him to walk with the Lord. Now, let's see what he says here. He says, the prophecies of thee that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, how do you war a good warfare when it's not a physical war? And that's the question that that we need to ask as we're looking at this verse. Because we're not in a physical warfare. Just quickly, turn with me, keep your fingers in 1 Timothy, because we're going to come back here very quickly. But if you go with me to the book of Ephesians, and in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us about this warfare. We've talked about it many times before, but in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." Now, this is, what do you use armor for? You use armor for protection, and you use armor to go into battle with. And Paul, in the book of Ephesians, gives an example of the Roman soldier's armor. He gives them the main pieces of that armor, but he not, equates them from not going, not going into a physical battle, but using those pieces of armor as things that God gives to us to enable us to go into spiritual battles, into spiritual warfare. And so he says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Now, if Paul's day was evil, our day is even more evil. And you look at many Christians today, and one of the things you see is they're not being successful in spiritual warfare. They're not able to withstand the evil. And how? Why aren't we withstanding evil? Well, we can see that many people have capitulated to vain philosophies and doctrines of demons that have entered into the church, which directly impact our ability to walk in the power of God's Spirit and be able to be used by God, because we're really giving ourselves over to that which is not of the Lord but is of the enemy. It would be like if you went into a physical battle and you were facing an enemy, and you begin to say, "Well, it'd be better if I would align myself with his philosophies and do what he's doing instead of what my commander tells me to do." The battle wouldn't be won very easily. As a matter of fact, it would be lost quite readily. And we see that it's the same thing spiritually. When we go into spiritual warfare, we need to understand whose side we're on and what we're going to be doing as we're facing an enemy in an evil day. Now, he says here, what do we need to do? He says, having done all, to stand. And if you'll notice in this portion of Ephesians, that word is continually used, stand. Stand, stand. It doesn't say turn and run. And as we look at this armor, there's one thing you'll notice, there's no armor for the back. Because we're never supposed to turn our back on the enemy, we're never supposed to flee and run, but we're also always supposed to stand against the evil that's around us. We're always never supposed to succumb to it. And so he says, stand. Stand, therefore. Third time the word's used. Having your loins girt about with truth. Now we see there's truth, and as we get further into 1 Timothy, you're going to see that that's one of the things that Paul constantly brings home and hammers home to Timothy, is what are you standing on? It's got to be truth. Now what is one of the great things that we're battling for in the day in which we live? It's for people to stand on truth. Well, what is truth? Pilate asked that question to Jesus. Remember, as he's standing before him, he said, "What is truth?" Well, truth was standing right before him. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was standing before him. God is truth. And if you look at the Lord shows to us all truth and reveals to us all truth, Satan is a deceiver and a liar and deceived and lied from the beginning. And his whole intent is deception and lies and to cause people to stumble and fall and be defeated. So we need to stand, and the first thing we need to do is be girt about with truth. The thing that he's talking about is a belt that the Roman soldier would wear. That would hold everything together. Without that belt, much of his armor would become useless as it wouldn't be in place and held in place. How is our life held together, and how are we fit for service? How are we fit for battle? How are we fit for warfare? The only way that we are is if we're walking in the truth of God's Word. And if we're walking in the truth as God's Word is revealed to us, if we're standing in the truth. That is why the church is so ineffective. When you've got one of the largest it's not a Protestant denomination, because the Baptists really aren't Protestants. They have the roots going back all the way to the original Christians. We're not protesting against Catholics, because we never joined with the Catholic Church. But when you have the largest denomination in the country embracing things like critical race theory, which is directly in opposition to what God's Word says, I'm not accountable for the sins of others, I'm accountable for my own sins. And God forgives me for my sins, and consequently, I don't have to look back on what others have done. I need to deal with my sin, and once I've dealt with it, and God's forgiven me, He doesn't look at it anymore. It's as if, as David says, it's been separated as far as the east is from the west. He didn't say the north from the south, because guess what? They meet. But the east and the west never meet. If you're going east, you're always going east. If you're going west, you're always going west. But if you go north, eventually you'll start to turn and go south. You won't go east. You won't go always north. And he said, our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they've been buried forever by Jesus Christ and covered by his blood forever. So when I embrace critical race theory, and one of the themes of that is that I need to be accountable for what people did to other people generations ago. I need to be accountable simply for the color of my skin, or for the position that I hold in this world, or for gifts that God has given me that may not have given to other people. I am not accountable to anybody for those things. I'm accountable to God for my sin, and He forgives me for that. But when you have the Southern Baptists, the largest conference of non-Catholics in the United States that embraces critical race theory, what they are doing is they're trampling under the Word of God. They're trampling under the truth. And once you begin to trample under the truth, it's like, for example, if I've got a pair of pants and they're a little bit too big for me, I better be wearing a belt. And if I'm not wearing a belt and I take my belt off, I could be in trouble. And the thing is, if you take your belt off and it's holding everything together, you're going to be in big trouble. And what they're doing is they're taking the belt of truth and saying, we really don't need it. We're going to embrace what the world says we should embrace, to capitulate and say that they are right. And what they've done is effectively taken off the belt of truth. And Paul says that's what holds everything together, is God's truth. Having our loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. You know, one of the things that we need to do in walking and fighting the warfare that Paul is talking to Timothy about is being to walk in God's righteousness. Now, what is the breastplate of righteousness? The breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. How do we determine how we should live our lives? What should be the example and the model? Should it be what other Christians do? Should I make that the example? If other Christians say it's all right to do this, then I can do that activity or do that thing. No, my model isn't other Christians. My model isn't what the church would say as its list of do's and don'ts. My model is much higher than either of those. My model is Jesus Christ. Who is the epitome of righteousness? It's Jesus. And what does God say that His Spirit is doing in the life of believers? Why did Jesus give us His Spirit? One of the reasons He gave us His Spirit is, it says in the Word of God, it's to conform us to the image of Christ. To conform us to the image of Christ. I get scared every morning sometimes when I look in the bathroom mirror when I get up to get ready for work, because the image I see isn't something that I really am expecting to see. You kind of go, who's that old guy that just appeared with his hair all over the place and looks kind of wrinkled and strange? But that's my image. In the morning, before I can take my shower, comb my hair, and get ready to make myself presentable to work. But that's the image I see. What image do people see in your Christian life, and what are you reflecting? Whose image are you reflecting? Do they see Jesus in you? Well, people say, what's different about you? Because your life is so different from everybody else I see. The things that you like to do, the things that you're involved with, the way that you conduct yourself, your language, your attitudes. Why is that? Well, when people see that, what they're seeing is the image of Jesus. And one of the things you have is people today, they want to run to other Christians and say, well, is it all right to do this activity? We need to run to the Bible. You remember in the movie when we were watching Sabina, when after they both had been saved, but Richard was growing quicker than Sabina, and Sabina really wanted to go to a movie, and she loved movies. And you remember that scene where they're going to the movie, and because she just begs him to go. So, and they're walking down. They got, like they do here in the theaters, they show, got billboards showing you what movies are playing, and Gone with the Wind was playing, because this was back at the time that that was in the theaters. And then there was another famous movie at that time that was playing. And then there came one that dealt with adultery, and that was playing. And Richard said, let's go to this movie. Now, why did he do that? Well, he went to it because he's going to teach his wife something, and it's an important lesson about breastplate of righteousness. They went into the movie, and the scene that they cut from the movie was, it showed a man that was going to pay a woman $1,000 to come home with him, and that he could help her to gain what she wanted to gain if she'd just come home with him and take this money. And that was the scene that they cut to in the movie. At the same time, then they cut to what was going on with the Nazis, where they were showing movies that Hitler was doing, where he was training them the philosophies of what the Nazis believed, and how that the Jews all needed to be put to death and persecuted because they were evil. And then he told all kinds of lies about the Jews. And then they cut back to the movie that the Sabina, and they were these two audiences with these two movies. After the movie, they're going out, and Sabina, you remember, she's hanging on Richard's arm, and he asked her, well, did you like the movie? And she said, oh, it was wonderful. And he said, well, that's good. I'm glad that you liked it. And she said, well, what should we do when we get home? He said, well, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to take you home, and then I'm going to go find another woman to be with. And she said, what? You're going to what? He said, well, the movie that we just watched said that that's what I should do. I should go find a woman and pay her money, and then I go out and I can have a good time with her, and you can be at home, do what you want to do. And she said, Richard, you can't do that. And what he did is he taught her a very important lesson. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to wear the breastplate of righteousness? We're not to learn from the world. And he told her, he said, the movies are teaching us what they want us to learn and how they want us to act. Just like the movie that the Nazis, those that they were being trained to be Nazis were learning, they were training them to brainwash them, just like the Hollywood movie was brainwashing these people on how they were to act. And as Christians, we're not to be brainwashed by the world. Instead, we're to reflect the righteousness of Jesus, because we're covered with His righteousness. His Spirit lives in us, and we walk in His righteousness. How do you battle against wickedness if you're living wickedness? You need to be living in righteousness. And so Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Then he says, going on from there, he says in verse 15 of Ephesians 6, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so, what is the gospel of peace? The gospel of peace is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel brought us back into a proper relationship with God. Who was Timothy going to be warring against? The enemies of God. Paul says in a portion of Scripture that earlier in 1 Timothy, I believe it was, he said that he was the chief of all sinners. As the chief of sinners, viewing himself as the chief of sinners, he says, I was an enemy, an adversary of God, and I was good at being an enemy of God. I was, as a matter of fact, the chief enemy of God with my attitudes, my actions, my heart. But when Jesus saved me, what happened? I was transformed, made a different creature. I was brought into a peaceful relationship. I had fellowship with God. He who I was warring against, and Paul was really warring against God. Jesus himself said, Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Paul said, well, I'm not persecuting you. Yes, you are. Because you're warring against me. I want you to be at peace with me and walk in my power to accomplish my purpose and bring glory to my name. That is the gospel of peace. The transformation of an individual from being in darkness to light. So as Christians, if we're involved in the warfare, we're on the side of light. What does light do? It stands against darkness. And when light shines, what does it do? It reveals the darkness and reveals the wickedness. And what happens? You can see it for what it is. It's interesting, if you see most crimes, when do they occur? At night. Why? Because people like to hide in the darkness and not have their evil and wicked deeds exposed. And we see that we're the light. And walking in righteousness, walking in the shoes of the gospel of peace, at peace with God and His righteousness. Then he says, and continuing on, verse 16, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewithal shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. So Paul says, okay, now a shield, a Roman shield, if you ever saw Roman battles enacted, and I've seen some where they have, in various films where they've done Roman fighting, when they would get ready to attack, one of the things that people were fighting with, bows and arrows, they weren't fighting with guns and cannons back then, it was bows and arrows mainly, and spears. What would they do? They had these giant shields, and they'd be marching up towards the where they were going, and all of a sudden they begin to see the arrows come. They'd all get down on their knees and they put their shield over themselves, and the arrows couldn't penetrate the Roman shields. The arrows would bounce off the shields, and the men wouldn't be hurt. He's saying the same thing with the shield. And what is our shield? What enables us to not be stabbed by Satan, so that we suffer wounds? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ, that's our shield. And faith in the fact that who is greater than Satan? Jesus. Who can Satan not stand against? Jesus. Who will one day judge Satan and condemn him and cast him into the lake of fire? Jesus. Who came to take away our sins, to enable us to walk in faith in Him, that He could be our shield so that Satan cannot cause us to be defeated? Satan. Now, there may be things happen in our life. There's Christians that are persecuted. There are Christians that are put to death for their faith. But guess what? They're never overcome. Their faith enables them to stand. And I think of the illustration of Polycarp when the soldiers came to take him away, and he was going to be taken away, and they were going to execute him. And Polycarp said, "Can I have one moment? Can I have just a few minutes to pray?" Well, the soldiers figured there's nothing wrong with that. So Polycarp began to pray, and he began to know who he prayed for? The soldiers. He prayed that they would come to faith. He said that through my death, may these men understand the significance of Jesus' death, and may they have eternal life. You know what happened? There was hardly by the time he got done, Polycarp got done praying, there was hardly any soldiers left that hadn't embraced his faith in Christ that were able to take him in to be put to death. That is putting on the shield of faith in the midst of a horrendous situation, and we're to do that because the fiery darts of Satan can't defeat us. It may appear to the world that they have, but they haven't. Because the shield of faith enables us to stand because Jesus is our victory. Then he says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. And the helmet of salvation, the helmet protected the head. The most important thing. And what is the helmet of salvation? How does that protect our mind and our head? One of the things that you see, Satan likes to get into your head. He likes to tempt you. One of the things he likes to tempt you with is images and words and different things that would draw you into lust and things like that. How do you protect your mind and that with the helmet of salvation? The salvation that's found in Christ, you've been redeemed and saved from that. Why do you? Paul tells the church in Galatia, you who were once walking in darkness, why do you want to return to darkness? Peter said the fact that he refers to the fact that a dog returns to its vomit. A pig rolls in the mud. You can clean a pig and go and roll in the mud. You're not a dog and you're not a pig. You are one who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Why do you want to return to that which you were redeemed from? How do you prevent from doing that? Put on the helmet of salvation. Realize what you've been saved from and saved to and who saved you. And then walk in that salvation. Then also, finally, he says, the only offensive weapon that he gives us, he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I remember going, Reverend and I went to a conference a number of years ago, and it was a conference that was dealing with much of the same things was starting to happen 35 years ago, and we were going to deals on how you could get the garbage out of the schools and how you could begin to deal with all the different things like abortion and things that were happening in our culture and what could we do. We went to hear this guy, and he said, well, the importance is you need to confront evil, but he says never use the Bible. And we looked at each other and said, that doesn't quite seem right. There's something wrong with that. And it is. It's absolutely wrong because the only offensive weapon we have is the Word of God. And if we're never going to use the Bible, we've just basically taken our sword and thrown it away. And we have no way to fight against the adversary but with the Word of God. The Word of God is sharper and quicker than any two-edged sword. It cuts and divides asunder. And it cuts to the bone and marrow. And if you want to know what that means, it is so sharp. When the marrow is in the center of your bones. And the thing is, your marrow and your bone are intertwined, and it's very hard to separate the two. But it says the Word of God cuts, and it's so sharp it can cut bone from marrow. And what it does is it convicts. The Word of God convicts, not me. I can argue all day long, but it's the Word of God that will convict men to repent and turn to Christ. And so he's saying, you've been given this sword, this offensive weapon to go and to use against in warfare against Satan. You need to know the Word of God. You need to use the Word of God. You need to live by the Word of God so that you can stand against the schemes and the wiles of Satan. Well, let's quickly go back, and then we're going to close. Quickly go back to 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy, he says, holding faith in verse 19 and good conscience. So holding faith, that's, faith was the shield of faith. Holding faith in what? Faith in Christ, faith in God, faith in salvation, faith in all that God has done for us, and good conscience. Good conscience means walking in the authority and the Spirit of God, not identifying and walking in the world. And so we need to have, Paul's telling Timothy, you need to do these two things. Have faith and have a good conscience, a clean conscience, because you're walking with God, not the world. And he says, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. He said some profess to be Christians, but they set aside their faith. They don't believe in God anymore. And he gives the example, and I just really quickly want to talk about that, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If you just want to quickly turn to to 2 Timothy 2:17, and we'll see what exactly these guys may have been involved in. 2 Timothy 2:17, and it talks about here, it says, let's start up in verse 16. It says, but shun profane and vain babblings. These guys were involved in profane and vain babblings. Vain means empty. Babblings mean words that have no content or meaning. And profane means that they're offensive to God. So, in other words, these were offensive, empty words that had no meaning. And he says, but shun that, for they will increase more ungodliness. So if you begin to be involved in that, guess what? You're going to go down the road to more ungodliness, and you're going to go down this path, this vortex that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where sin leads to more sin, which leads to more sin, and as you're going, the sin never gets lighter, it gets heavier and more wicked. Then he says, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Now, a canker is making a reference to gangrene. And one of the things, if people have ever been in war and they've been wounded and they aren't able to get treated, gangrene sets in. And if you get gangrene, guess what? You're going to lose something. The gangrene eats and it eats and it eats your flesh. It's a bacterial infection that just eats away. And people in wars have lost limbs, they've lost legs, arms, and they've lost their lives to canker or gangrene. And he said, he gives that as the example. And their word, this empty, meaningless words, will eat away his gangrene, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, so this is probably the same Hymenaeus, but now he's got another guy working with him called Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. So they've abandoned the truth, and what did they embrace? Saying that the resurrection has passed already and overthrow the faith of some. And this would probably be exactly what had happened which Paul deals with in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, where the church of Thessalonica, and who knows, these guys may have preached there and said, Jesus has already come, and there is not, the resurrection's already occurred. Too bad for you people. You got left behind. And there's only one resurrection of the believers, so you didn't make it, and too bad. And what happened is the people said, well, then the Bible must not be true, Jesus must not be true, and these false teachers who were preaching empty words threw their faith over, and they were losing their faith. So Paul had to address that issue to the church in Thessalonica and teach them that, you know, the resurrection and the rapture hadn't occurred. But these men had taught it, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so, again, this concept, truth of God, word of God, and departing from iniquity and walking in truth. So this is what Paul's charge is to Timothy. And he says, when you meet people like this, who do not want to repent, you need to give them over to Satan. And what he is saying is, let God allow Satan to deal with them if they're unwilling to repent, unwilling to turn, unwilling to embrace the truth, but want to insist on their lies. And one of the things that if they really are a believer, it would be like the young man in Corinth that was committed incest with his stepmother, and Paul told the church to turn him over to Satan because he wouldn't repent. And what they did is they disfellowshipped, so he had no exposure to the church and no protection from the church. And all of a sudden he came back and repented very quickly. Because all of a sudden he realized what he had lost. But we're in a real spiritual battle. We need to understand the schemes of Satan, and we need to put on the armor of God and realize that we're to walk in the truth of God's word. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you just help us to understand these things, help us to apply these things, and help us to realize, just as you, as Paul gave a charge to Timothy, you've given us all the same charge, to realize that we're in a warfare, and to war a good warfare, one that is based in the truth of your word against the lies of Satan, that we may stand. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would...